in all three Gospels, what causes some people a little trouble in their reading of the Gospels is that they'll see one thing in Matthew and Mark that they don't see in Luke, and things in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that they don't see in John, and vice versa. So they'll say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. And it's, no, it's just like if I were to take me and Serenity and Mike and Dan, and we all walked down to Middle Worthington, and a car ran a red light there at the corner of 161 and 23, and boom, big wreck, and people were hurt, and one car went flying off into the greens over there, and another spun around in the middle of the intersection and blocked traffic, and here comes the cops. Well, we're standing there, and they'd say, did you see the wreck? Yeah, well, actually, I did, and Serenity, Dan, and Mike saw it. They would take us off and talk to us one at a time separately and give an account of that accident, and I would put a paycheck on it, even though I'm not a betting man. I'd put a paycheck on it that our four accounts would not be the same. Because of our personalities, because of our perspectives, we would see and focus on different things about that accident, and in our account of that accident, there would be different things about it. And that's the way the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they saw, not an accident, but they saw the life of Christ and the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And because of their different perspectives, their different views of things, and I want to step back and look at all four accounts just for a minute to see the different sayings of Christ on the cross. And I can tell you this, I feel confident in saying that this isn't the only thing that Jesus said while He was on the cross. I feel confident in saying that because John said you couldn't record everything He said and did because all the books in the world couldn't contain it. That's what John said at the end of his gospel. I believe that the Holy Spirit led these men to give us these seven sayings. Seven just happens to be the number of completion. And it gives us a very good view of what was being established as Christ died on the cross. Let's go ahead and read verses 45 in Matthew 27 through 49. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Now that's Jewish time. So the sixth hour would be noon. The Jewish day starts at 6 a.m. or there about sunrise. And so the sixth hour would be noon, and the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. So from the sixth hour, from noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. Now, it's just stroke of 12 just took place. Could you imagine? Would we be sitting here just having a nice little Bible study if it got pitch dark at noon? And it stayed that way till 3 p.m.? Cheryl would be calling up right and saying, honey, I'm not coming home. You can stay home if you want. I'm staying here with these Christian people. We're going to sing and pray until we see some sunlight. You have to put yourself in these stories and understand what was going on. This had to freak people out. A lot of people here knew who Jesus was. They knew He was the Messiah. They weren't getting it, though. They're like, how could He be the Messiah and nailed to a post? This ain't right. And these things are happening, and we're going to see in a minute that they kind of stood afar off watching these things. And then all of a sudden at noon, darkness covers the land. And it stayed that way for 3 hours. And verse 46, and about the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That, by the way, is prophetically fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 1. Verse 47, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. You know how people are. They hear one little part of a conversation, they go running with it. And they heard the word Eli, Eli, and that L is the word for God, and when you put a little I on the end of it, it's Eli, my God. Eli, my God. Eli, my God. Lama sabachthani is why hast thou forsaken me? But they heard the Eli, Eli, and they said, he's caught crying for Elias. Verse 48, and straightway one of them ran, took a sponge, and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. I mean, you can't blame them for being a little freaked out here with this pitch dark 12 noon, and he sounds like he's crying out for Elias to them. Yeah, he's up on a cross. If you see Golgotha, they want, like, you see on TV, a lot of these movies, he's being crucified and people are like 2 feet away from him looking up. That's not the way it happened. He was up on a hill called Golgotha. You couldn't stand close to him because in front of the hill was what looked like a skull. That's why it was called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And you couldn't stand closer than about 15 to 20 feet from him if you were right up against the place of the skull. But most of these were afar off. They didn't get right up close to this. So you think about, you know, being from me to the house across the street and you hear him, Eli, Eli, Allah Sambaka. And they're like, he's calling for our lives. Why? Because it's pitch dark and something weird's got to happen. Because I'm freaking out here. And so one guy runs over and he gets a sponge, puts it on a reed, a stick, and tries to reach up to him. And the reason was because that mix was kind of like a Tylenol today. It was very weak, but it did serve some purpose of helping to alleviate the pain. Well, you know, you're sitting there thinking about this. It's pitch dark at noon, and it sounds like he's calling for Elias, which is Elijah. And that's got to be real weird for this guy. So what's he do? He's thinking, you know, I want to do something to help. I want to be on the right side of this thing. So he goes doing what he thinks makes sense, and he puts the sponge on the end of the stick and tries to give it to him. But the rest were like, wait a minute, everybody stand still and see what happens. Maybe the prophet to come will arrive. Why? Because they didn't know the Scriptures. I mean, that's what this comes down to. Because people don't know the Scriptures, then when the fireworks start to hit, they don't know what to do. People wait for that in their lives. They don't read the Bible. They don't study the Bible. They don't have a good time of prayer with the Lord. They're not in a good relationship with the Lord. And then tragedy happens, and all of a sudden it's, why, Lord? You know, and why are you letting this happen to me? And you're so weak in your faith, you can't hardly handle it. And if people would prepare for these times ahead, then when the tragedy strikes, you got something to hold on to. You can't wait till the walls cave in. And then start to pray and get close to God. Because it just doesn't work well that way. So here, that's what is happening to the believers, even those who believed in Jesus, because they didn't really know the Scriptures and didn't understand them. They're caught off guard. Now that phrase, my God, from the cross, that's just one of seven, as I said, sayings of Christ on the cross. I want you to turn over to Luke 23. And right after he was crucified, it appears in verse 34 in Luke chapter 23 that Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. It looks like the first thing Jesus did when they put him on the cross was intercede. And you know, that's the place of Christ in the life of the unsaved person. It really is. We don't think much about this, but it's only by the mercy and grace of God that we continue to live and breathe and have a beating heart while we're in rebellion against God. Just as these people who crucified Christ were in rebellion against God's Messiah. But it was by the mercy and grace of God through Christ that God didn't strike them all dead right there when they were crucified. You know, the Bible says offenses must come, but woe unto that man by whom they come. And so Jesus is interceding for the very people crucifying him. I want you to look at what happens in Acts chapter 2. That's where we're going after we finish Matthew. We're going to jump right into the book of Acts. But I want to give a little sneak preview here. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, we're going to see what happens. A lot of these same people who have come to Jerusalem for this feast, they would return for the Feast of Pentecost. And in verse 22, Peter is speaking and says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." This sermon goes on where Peter's pointing out they don't have the excuse of ignorance anymore. They crucified Christ. They've witnessed the things of the resurrection and the other things we're going to look at in a minute. And now they're hearing it given to them under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, preached by Peter. Some of the very same people who are here at this crucifixion are here at this moment when Peter's preaching. And in verse 37 it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." So Peter is preaching under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and some of the very same people who are present at the crucifixion are here at this Feast of Pentecost, and they are hearing Peter, and their response is, "What should we do?" So it's a good thing that Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," and didn't say, "Father, okay, wipe them out. Destroy them." No, because of His grace and His mercy, those people survived into the time of Pentecost, and a lot of them were saved and became pillars of the church. You think of the Apostle Paul. He went around hunting down Christians like they were dogs and imprisoning them and had Stephen stoned to death. But because of God's grace, shortly thereafter on the road to Damascus, he gets saved and becomes a pillar of the church. And then you think of yourself. I think of me. For how many years I lived in sin, rebelling against God, and He was merciful. And by His grace and mercy, I survived to believe and be saved. And I know some people who didn't. Now, why is that? Well, I just have to trust in God and know that in His knowledge and in His plan, those people weren't going to come to faith. He would have given them time. He gave them time. And they rejected Him. And by His knowledge and plan, He knew and had established those who would be saved and who wouldn't. We leave that in His hands. I've got close relatives, close friends, who I know rejected God too many times and didn't survive as I did to be saved. So that's a picture of the relationship you have really of Christ before becoming a born-again believer. Now turn over to John chapter 19. Beginning, we'll start actually in verse 25. While Christ is on the cross, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple standing by, whom He loved," and I believe that's John, "He said, saith unto His mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith He to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her in unto his own home." Now on a very practical level, it appears that Joseph has passed from the scene. It's one of the great mysteries of Scripture. We don't really know what happened to Joseph, his adopted father, the carpenter who raised him. We know he was around until he was 12. We know that Joseph had to have died. And what Jesus is establishing is, on a very practical level, the love and care that we're to have one for another in the body of Christ. And I don't want to read it, but sometimes you get a chance to go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul deals with this issue of widows. And because of what Paul says, it tells me that Mary more than likely was over the age of 60. Because if you go to 1 Timothy 5, he says that if a woman is younger than 60 years of age, threescore years of age, then they should remarry and have a family to take care of and to take care of them. So we're probably pretty sure Mary is over the age of 60 here. And he is showing that as Christians, we are family. He is establishing a really very new concept. In the Old Testament, family was very blood related, even in, among the Jews. And you read through the Old Testament deals with Israel as a nation, as a race of people. And it's very race-oriented as far as the Jews. But now we are seeing a transition, and Jesus is establishing us as Christians as a family. And that's why a lot of us are closer to Christian family than we are blood relatives. And you see that within the church specifically, but also even among just Christians who don't necessarily fellowship with us in our local churches, we still have that closeness that goes really beyond explanation. But the Bible does teach that here Christ on the cross is establishing that model. With John, basically, I don't know if you'd say John adopted Mary or Mary adopted John, because Mary came into his house, but I have a strong suspicion that she was more of a help than a burden. You know, taking care of others and serving, as Mary seems to have been, a very, selfless person, always thinking of others. And so that's what we see. Christ is showing forgiveness toward those wronging Him, and He's establishing that blood relationships aren't really as high as the spiritual family relationships that we have to take into account. The third thing, if you look in verse 28, says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now, some may, like I said, I'm not trying to establish a chronology here, but I put it here because what he's displaying is his humanity. We sometimes forget that Jesus was human. Jesus wasn't walking around with an S on his chest, Superman. And, you know, I don't need food, I don't need drink, I don't need sleep. You know, that's kind of a sci-fi view of the, you know, immortality, you know, and all that. Jesus was immortal, Jesus was divine, but he took upon himself the form of a man, and he brought and allowed all those human needs, like in the wilderness when Satan was tempting him. He went 40 days, and the Bible says he was hungry. That wasn't a piece of cake for him. He was hungry. The Bible says he got tired and fell asleep, was sleeping on the boat. And they're like, don't you care that we perish? And he's like, okay. He stills the sea. So even though he was God who could calm the waters and the winds, he was still in the form of a man and got tired. And here on the cross, obviously, if you're crucified in the heat of the Middle East at high noon, you're going to get thirsty. And I want you to look over to Hebrews chapter 4 at a very important reference to his humanity. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll start verse 15. It says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, under the law, the Jews had ignored all the grace and mercy of God and established Him as a legalistic ogre. And the people felt like they couldn't come to Him on a personal level. And even to this day, you don't hear Orthodox Jews refer to God as Father. Just like the Muslim, they say, you know, Allah is not a father, He has no son. Well, that Allah, that's true. But the true God is Father. And in the Old Testament, He's referred to as Father numerous times. But they ignored all that, just like they ignored the suffering Messiah in the Old Testament prophecies. And they focused in on certain elements of God, and they turned Him into this legalistic, kind of almost a deistic look of Christ, of God, where He's outside of the universe, untouchable, not aware of what's even going on in our lives. And the reality is that God is intimately aware of our pains, our suffering. And He Himself experienced that. You remember when Lazarus died? We read this a few weeks ago. when Lazarus died, everybody loves to focus on the resurrection of Lazarus, which is wonderful reading. But before he raised Lazarus, it says, first of all, the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Think of that. He's God. And even with his knowledge and his deity, yet as a man, he still grieved over the death of his best buddy. But there's two other passages where it says he groaned in his spirit during that time. He not only wept with tears, but it said he groaned in his spirit. Twice it says that. So you see a very human side of Jesus. And he experienced these things. And, you know, this also touches the false gods, not only like I talked about Allah. Well, also, you think of the Greek gods and the Roman gods and all the Hindu gods today. Now, I can't keep up with 3 daughters and, you know, a job and a few other things. 6 million gods. How do you know who you're, you know, ticking off and why? And how do you know, you know, how do you keep up with that? What do I have to sacrifice? A rat? A snake? What? You know, it's keeping up with all that. And you think of this, those gods are all godlike to the point where there's no real connection with their human worshipers. And so people are scared to death, literally. And they're always superstitious. They're always hanging stuff up, burning something at a certain time, saying a certain prayer at a certain time, all that. Because these inhumane and inhuman gods are so out of touch with their human worshipers, and they don't feel that connection. That's what blows people away when they come to know Jesus Christ. It's a personal thing. He really loves you. He really cares about you. He's intimately aware of your needs and even your wants. And He loves you enough to say no sometimes. He's a loving Father. He doesn't just say yes or no based on what we want, but what is best for us. And when we pray, and it's hard, unless you think of it in the terms we're talking now, it's hard to understand why the writer of Hebrews would jump right in from him being in touch with the feelings of our infirmities to prayer. Why is that? Well, just think of it in terms of these pagans. When they pray, they're just rote memory, you know, saying words to try to appease the gods. When we pray in our own words, from our heart, and we're not appeasing, we're communicating. It's a personal communication. And so you have to think of Christ on the cross and His "I thirst" statement, not just as something, oh, that's interesting, and move on, but He is declaring His humanity. He is suffering on that cross. He's not, as God, turned off His central nervous system in His body. The pain electrical impulses are still firing in His brain. He is feeling all of this. The crown of thorns on His head, the nails in His hands and His feet. The only thing He didn't feel was that spear that went in the side, because He was already dead. The next one we want to look at is what we started with in Matthew 27:46, when He says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And turn on over to 2 Corinthians chapter 15. And we see the reason why He cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" is because God cannot be in the presence of sin. That's why, as an unsaved person, we are approaching God with our sin. And that's what puts a wall of separation between the sinner, the unsaved sinner, and God. But Christ, when He was on the cross, He became sin, and the wall of separation went up between Him and the Father, which is why He cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Verse 18. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." In other words, this whole new birth, becoming a new creature, it's all of God. And He's reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. And now He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. When we preach the gospel and a sinner comes to Christ, we have reconciled a sinner with God. That's our ministry. In verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So, God was in Christ. Christ was the God-man. He was God and man. And in dying on the cross, He was reconciling man to God, so that if you believe in Christ, your sins are not imputed unto you. Who are they imputed unto? Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. How? Well, verse 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So Christ is on the cross. All our sin, the sins of the whole world for all of time, were poured out on Christ. And when that happened, there was a separation between Christ and God the Father. And so it's not as though you can sometimes read that and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As though the Father is abandoning Christ to the world. That's not really what's going on. What's going on is He has become sin. And so the Father has to turn away. He's God. He's holy. And He cannot be in the presence of sin. And that is why when a sinner dies in their sin, they have to go to hell. Because there's only two places for you to go, heaven or hell. And if God lets you into heaven, that would destroy heaven. Heaven would no longer be heaven because it would have sin in it. And God will not allow sin into His presence in heaven. So there's only one other place for you to go. If your sin is imputed to you, then you must go to the place prepared for the devil and his angels, a place called the lake of fire. But if you accept Jesus Christ and His payment on the cross, your sins aren't imputed to you, they're imputed to Christ. And He paid for those on the cross. And so when God sees you, He sees that payment made by His Son. And so you then are allowed into heaven. Yeah, there has to be a connection there. That at the time of the darkness, it's as though the lights went out. This is a place of sin. Sin has been poured out on Christ. And when the Father turns away, James calls Him what? The Father of lights. And so it does, even if it's symbolic and God did it as a visual, still it is a very good visual of what was taking place. Sin had become manifest in the person of Jesus Christ on that cross. Cursed is the man hung on a tree, Moses wrote. Cursed. And so He became cursed for us. And darkness showed the picture of that curse and that separation. That wall between the Father and Jesus Christ. And that's a very good picture of outer darkness. When we die in our sins, that wall between us and God the Father is eternal. And we are cast into what's called outer darkness if we die without Jesus Christ. I'm glad to say I'm not going to die without Jesus Christ. Amen? I don't want to know what that outer darkness is like. And I don't know and understand why anybody would and why they wouldn't receive this sacrifice on your behalf on the cross. But people are totally rejecting it and going head first into hell, so to speak. I mean, you know, on one hand, I hate thinking about hell because I know people who are there and going to be cast in the lake of fire, and I know people are going there if they don't get saved. But when I'm in the right frame of mind and I do think about hell, and I'm thinking about the fact I should be there, then it does a whole lot for me to understand that Christ and only Christ saved me from that hell. That's why in the book of Revelation they're crying out, worthy is the Lamb. Why? Because He's the one who's done it all. He deserves the praise. Nobody's going to be praised in heaven other than the Lamb. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So they'll praise the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. but no one else. One last reference. Well, not the last one. Number six is, it is finished. In John 19:30, it says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. So again, I'm not really following a specific chronology, but I'm trying to follow a logical chronology as we look at these. And so, Christ is on the cross. Verse 29, it says, they set a vessel full of vinegar. That's what we read before. They filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And in verse 30, when Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Now, humanly speaking, that's the most profound thing he said on the cross, because it's the biggest stumbling block for the world. People cannot accept that Jesus on the cross paid it in full and it's finished. And every other religion, it is man trying to take care of that unfinished business that Christ said is finished. And so whether you're a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or involved in any of the false cults, it is the effort to try to reach God by your own works. And in most cases, there's a conscious effort to cover my own sin by my good works. Good works outweigh the bad. But Jesus said, it is finished. It's done. Jesus, and this is what a lot of the, what they call pseudo-Christian cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and folks like that, they'll teach that Jesus died on the cross so that when we believe in Him, we then could work our way to heaven. They'll teach that until you believe in Jesus, you can't do any amount of works to get to heaven. But then by believing in Jesus, that puts you on a clean slate, and now you can work your way to heaven. That still obliterates what Jesus just said, because if that's the case, it's not finished. You still have a lot of work ahead of you. But that's not biblical. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, Paul tackles this whole thing about works and grace and whether or not the thing is finished. And in verse 4 he says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We've discussed how when Kayla's baptized next Saturday, that she's going to be put under the water, and that pictures the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And when we raise her out of the water, that's a picture of the resurrection. That's saying she believes Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. She believes that even though she was dead in sin, Christ has raised her to newness and life now. She's also professing her trust and faith that being dead in sin and raised to new life now, she will also be raised to glory in the final resurrection. That's what baptism pictures. That's why we only immerse. Pouring and sprinkling just doesn't do the job. So in verse 5 it says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. In other words, Christ died once for all sin, and if there was still some sin that had to be paid for, your works couldn't do anything about it. Christ would have to die again. But because all sin, past, present, and future, to the time of Christ on the cross, which was about 33 AD, all the sins in the past, all the sins right now, and all the sins of the future were poured out on Christ at that moment, and He died once for sin. And it's done. So the idea of the Mass, every week, sacrificing Jesus and then eating His body and His blood, is so blasphemous. Because He said, it's finished. Don't keep sacrificing Jesus in symbolism and then claiming it's actually flesh and blood. It's done. What do? We take the bread and the wine as a picture of His broken body and shed blood until He comes. We're not sacrificing anything. We're commemorating. We're doing this in remembrance of Him. And back in Hebrews 10, if you want to turn there, you can. If not, you can listen to me read it. But Hebrews chapter 10, all right, and it's in chapter 9, I'm sorry. Turn back one chapter, chapter 9, and then beginning of verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, that hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He died once, paid for all sin, just like you and I. It's appointed for us, if we don't get in the rapture, to die. And then after that's the judgment. No second chances. And with Christ, there's one sacrifice, no other sacrifice. And by trusting in that one sacrifice for salvation, you're born again. Here's what I'm going to use this word. I don't know if this is correct word or not, but here's a scary proposition. To me, it's scary. So many people come to what they call Jesus and get what they call saved, but in their heart and their mind, they are not trusting in His payment on the cross. They ask Jesus in their heart, maybe. They say a prayer, and they want Him to take their problems away. But you have to approach God on His terms. And that is, as a sinner, acknowledging your inability to save yourself and Christ's full payment on the cross for salvation. And if you don't approach God that way, you've approached Him falsely. And Jesus said, if you come up any other way than through Him, then you're a thief and a robber. And there are going to be people stand before God saying, but I asked Jesus in my heart. You know what? There isn't a place in the Bible that tells you to ask Jesus in your heart. The Bible tells you to repent and believe the gospel that you might be saved. Jesus coming into our heart is a result of salvation. That's not the gospel. So we have to come to God as a sinner saying, I believe Jesus died on the cross, paid for my sins in full. He was buried and He rose again. And you don't have to say it. The moment you believe it, you're saved. And then confession just comes. That's just like baptism. You get baptized because you're saved, not to be saved. You confess Jesus because you're saved, not in order to be saved. And you're only saved if you're saved the biblical way. And the biblical way is to trust in the full payment of Jesus on the cross. Well, it explains when Jesus said, there'll be many unto me, say, didn't we cast out demons in your name and do many wonderful works in your name? And He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. How's that? You could even go around doing works in Jesus' name. Think about how many people who are not born again, but they're doing things for the American Red Cross. Well, you ever wonder what that Red Cross is about? That Red Cross is a symbol that was used by the founders to represent the blood of Christ on the cross. And that's why if you go to Islam, they now have a red crescent, because they don't want that Red Cross, because it symbolizes the cross of Christ. And you go into most of the hospitals, they were founded by believers in Jesus Christ. But most of the people working there today don't want anything to do with Jesus. And you go into denominations, and I can tell you this, I'm not just slamming other churches, I can just tell you that for a fact, I could name at least a dozen denominations, and the majority of their preachers don't believe the gospel and don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. They're out doing things in the name of Jesus, but they don't even know Him. And I think one of the true things Billy Graham said during his ministry was that he saw the Southern Baptist Convention that he belonged to as a gospel mission, because he believed the majority of people in Southern Baptist churches weren't even born again. because there were so many people who were just going to church, putting on the suit and tie, but hadn't been born again. And everywhere he went, and everywhere Tim Lee goes, and everywhere all these evangelists go, you run into people who are members of churches who have never been born again. Well, and this takes us to the last saying from the cross, if you look in Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 46. After these other six sayings from the cross, we see him becoming sin. We see darkness fall upon the land from noon to three. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then in verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. That takes us over to John 5:26. Number one, you always have to read this with the understanding. Jesus is God, but he's also man. He's come in submission to the plan of the Father. Even though he is God, he is man, and he has come in submission to the Father for the purpose of the salvation of mankind. And in John chapter 5, verse 26, he made this statement, For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And when Jesus is saying, Into thy hands I commend my spirit, he has authority over his own life. In other places, he said, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. And yet, when he lays it down, he then commends it to the Father, the source of life. So you have Christ basically demonstrating his authority, but also his submission. His authority over his own life, but his submission to the Father. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, I want to finish up in Matthew 27. And there's not much that needs to be said about these verses, but read, beginning in verse 50, of the final events that took place when Jesus is on the cross, beginning in verse 50, says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. We just read that, where he said, Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Verse 51, and behold, this is first miracle. Actually, the first miracle I have listed there is the fact that Jesus actually chose the moment of his own death. He gave up the ghost. He commended his spirit. We can't do that. You and I can't do that. We don't choose the moment we die. The second miracle, verse 51, And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, he gives up his spirit, and the veil of the temple, which, if I remember right, it isn't about 6 inches thick. For the idea of anything ripping that veil is unheard of. Even using machinery today to rip that veil would take a massive amount of power going in each direction to rip that. And to rip it all the way down the middle into two is just beyond our understanding, humanly speaking, in that day especially. There was nothing that could do that. But here God brings about an earthquake that rips that veil down the middle. And what that is picturing, of course, is that now the wall of separation between us and God has been removed. And we can enter directly into the Holy of Holies. That's why Hebrews said, let us enter boldly. And what we basically have is Jesus yielding up the ghost, and then the earthquake tearing the veil of the temple. And at the same time, the next miracle is in verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now that'll blow your mind. And all this, like Mike's saying, it's a chaotic event from our perspective. From God, it's obviously not chaotic and it's planned out, but the people experiencing this are blown away by this. All this stuff happening all at once. You know, you think about the darkness and then the cries from the cross, and the last one he's yielding up the ghost, and then there's this earthquake, and most of the people don't find out till later that the temple bell is rent, but it happened right then. And the people, the graves being opened. A lot of people probably found out about that later on. They're like, wait a minute, what's the deal with all the graves? And who are these people walking around the streets of Jerusalem? Keep reading there, verse 53. And came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto me. Now that is, you think about it now, if we're reading it right, the earthquake takes place, the graves were opened, many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. So there's this period of time where there are open graves, and then 3 days later, after the resurrection, people are getting up out of the graves. Now, these graves aren't like our graves. They didn't dig 6 feet under. These graves were like tombs, and even if they weren't elaborate, they would put them inside a slab of rock and cover it. So how many hundreds or thousands of graves are opened? It would be impossible for them to just go around and cover those up, and 3 days later, then the bodies get up. The last thing to point out, that all these things, it wasn't just signs and wonders for the sake of signs and wonders, but in verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. This was kind of like the pre-Pentecost outpouring of the Spirit of God, where He wasn't pouring out upon people, but around them. And they could see the work and hand of God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then for 40 days, Jesus will be around, showing many infallible proofs. Then comes Pentecost. So we're talking about a 2-month period here that is like none other in human history. And because the Bible doesn't linger on it, just boom, 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 tells us, people just read, come by, and say, oh, that's neat, let's go on. But this is big stuff. Now I'm going to stop there, but I want to point out that this, what we've seen right now are the miracles at the death of Christ. And then the rest of the chapter, which we'll cover next week, and we'll also talk about the resurrection itself. But in the rest of the chapter, we're going to see them with the preparation for resurrection by getting the body of Jesus and putting him to the tomb of a rich man. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah 53, he'd be buried with the rich. We're also going to see that there's a seal on the tomb to authenticate the resurrection. That this wasn't something that was done in some obscure place in Jerusalem and no one really knew what was going on. But all the authorities of that time were aware of his burial. They put a seal on it. They put a Roman centurion. And we're going to see God overcomes even that in the resurrection. That'll be next week. Chapter 28 is a fairly short 20 verses. So we'll cover the rest of 27 and all 28 next week. You sit down and go over what we've talked about and really just think about it. It's just a fascinating study, but it's not just a piece of history for the sake of history. It's personal. This was done for you and me. This was done for us. And Jesus made a comment that Jenny and I, we were letting Alexander Scorby read to us. We have the Bible on DVD, so you can read the Bible and he reads to you. And Jesus made with the phrase, blessed are those who do not see, but believe. And that's us. And we're the people he's talking about who read the Word of God. And there's a lot of evidence. Don't get me wrong. I mean, we're not just blind faith here. But there is the element of faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's a connection here that only by reading and studying the Word of God can we even come to faith and grow. And it's everything we're reading is how we came to faith had to become either from actually reading with our eyes or hearing with our ears the preaching of the Word of God and believing what we read, receiving it as the Word of God, not as the Word of men. And that's how we're saved.